It just says missionary. So this is great. It means I can ignore the theme and just talk about anything I want, right? Is that? I decided to talk about the election, because that's really a concern for all of us. So, yes, about the elections. Really, I do want to read you two little emails here that I just got in the last couple days from two Senegalese believers, high-tech Senegalese believers. They both have access to computers. The first one, he's an American history teacher at a university outside of San Luis, where we work. Listen to what he says. Dear Paul, I just want to show you that we're not the only ones maybe feeling it. I can't believe something like this is going on in the U.S. in 2000. Looks like I'm having a horrible nightmare. He's actually writing this in English because he's good in English. It somewhat happened from 1865 to 1900, but that was Reconstruction and conservatism time. Something wrong with politicians. I'm really affected by this ugly situation. And then Malik, who's our radio guy there, he writes in French, just give you a rough translation, I hope that you're doing okay in spite of the abnormal situation with the elections in the United States. We pray for you and for your country, America. It's really a disappointment for us here to see democracy suffering in the model country of democracy. Interesting comments there from our brethren in Senegal. And as we saw in the book of 2 Timothy, we do live in perilous times. And why should we expect to be exempt from perilous times? Philippians chapter 1. Just want to give you a couple of verses here, which we can tie into. Yes, I'm going to actually talk about the Lord's work, a double burden I have in my heart that God has put in my heart since going to Senegal is for Senegal and the Muslim world. I'd like to seek to transfer some of that burden over to you this morning. But in Philippians chapter 1, you know the circumstance. Paul was in prison. In fact, his very church had been established in hard circumstances, with Paul and Silas being cast into prison and put in stocks and beaten. But now he writes to this church, born out of adversity. Verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." In that great attitude coming from prison, Paul says, be encouraged. It's no fun being in prison. He didn't even say that, but we know it wasn't. But he says, be encouraged. You know, what's happened to me has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You look in chapter 4, verse 22, and you'll see there was a church meeting in the home of some of Caesar's household. It's gone right up to the high echelons of government. And not only that, believers are encouraged to speak the word more boldly now. And I think this ties in with the theme of our conference. Watch, stand fast, launch out. Listen to verses 27 to 29, and that's all we'll read. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Standing fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Are we encouraged that we have the privilege from time to time of suffering a little persecution? All that live godly in Christ Jesus should suffer it, will suffer it. What if the world all behaved themselves? We'd wonder, oh, what's the need for this good news that we preach? For this new creatures in Christ Jesus thing? For this new birth that God requires? And then Paul says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Our mandate is clear as believers, isn't it? It's not to be losing sleep over the elections. We vote, we pray, We long to have the better man. We long to see a semblance of obedience to God's principles in our land. But we know what our calling is, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're standing fast for. That's what we're launching out into continually. And I thank the Lord for the privilege of growing up in a country, in a country where the gospel is freely preached. But what I wanted to say was in a family where the gospel was precious and where missionary work was esteemed as very important. We had missionaries in our home regularly. And that had an impact on my life. And so as I grew up, I knew one thing. Lord, I want to be available to you. If you want me to work in a foreign country, I'm willing. My wife had the same attitude. And the Lord led us over to Senegal. I was flipping through, not this missionary prayer handbook, but another one of 1978 version. And I came across the name, Gerhard and Herma Bodhi in Senegal. Hey, I met them when I was 15. I wasn't raised in the so-called assemblies. I was raised in more of a Bible church, Baptist church background. But I had met Gerhard and Herma when I was 15 and thought, oh, interesting, they're committed from an assembly in Colorado. And I wrote to them and we began corresponding. And the Lord began to speak to my heart and lay on my heart the Muslim world and the challenge of the people of Senegal. And we went there in 1981. Senegal's a transitional country. It's on the westernmost tip of Africa, you know, the big bulge of Africa coming out. And we're right in the middle of that bulge. To the north are the Arabic closed Muslim countries, creative access countries, maybe a better word, because the word's getting into them in various ways. Senegal is the first black African nation. All to the north is Arabic as you move south. And in the northern part where we live, it's sandy and dusty and hot and dry. In the southern part, it's more tropical. So Senegal is like a little miniature of Africa, dry in the north and more wet in the south. As we already heard, the area we work in the north is about 98% Muslim. And I'd like to just put before you, before I get a little specific about what's happening in Senegal, a little bit the challenge of Islam. Islam, by definition, means submission, resignation. Submission to what? A Muslim is one who means literally one who is submitted, submits himself. To what? Well, I'd like to suggest a threefold system we can just touch on. There's a social system to Islam. There is a political system, and there's also, of course, the religious system. Let's just talk about those briefly. And by the way, Islam is said to be the fastest growing religion in the world today. Also the fastest growing in the United States of America. Why is that? Well, in the world, don't be deceived. It's not quite as good as maybe Muslims would like you to think, make you to believe. In the world, it's the fastest growing because of the birth rate. Islam permits polygamy up to four wives, and Muslims typically have very large families. In America, it's the fastest growing religion because of immigration. Not that that many Americans are becoming Muslims. But again, the first aspect of Islam is it's a social system. Many African Americans have been attracted to Islam. I think it's partly due to the failure of the Church of Jesus Christ to meet the needs in lives. You see, folks in prison, and they say, hey, you know, we need protection. We're in the state penitentiary. You know, become a Muslim. We'll stand up for you. Or they're in the inner cities where there's great needs, and the Muslims have some centers there, and they're reaching out different ways, or it provides a family atmosphere. Hey, become a Muslim. Actually, many don't last long in Islam because it's so culturally dominated by the Arabic language and requiring all these things. It's finally, they want to escape maybe racial persecution, and they jump right back into another form of racism. But Islam is very social. Most Muslims' attitude, why are you a Muslim? I was born a Muslim, and I'll die a Muslim. And there's no thought of ever changing from that which they've inherited from their parents. So there's a lot of pressure. People that come to Christ, they're often put out of the homes by their families. They lose jobs. They're ostracized. Many don't come to Christ, at least publicly, because of that fear. How could I dishonor my father and turn from the religion he gave me? They're forgetting that their father or their grandfather somewhere back there turned from their animistic beliefs, at least in Senegal. It's only a couple generations since Senegalese were pure animists, spirit worshipers. Social system. And then there's the political system. Two important words that I bet 90% of you know. Arabic words. Sharia and jihad. Sharia is Islamic law. We read that in the newspaper. And jihad means holy war. First about Sharia, that's the Islamic law prescribed in the Quran that would, for instance, say that a thief who's caught stealing would have his hand cut off. Or an adulteress may be beaten or even put to death. The women in public would be veiled and heavily so. These are all part of Islamic law. All kinds of rules and regulations that govern everyday life. Many countries have imposed that upon their population today. If you're not a Muslim in a country ruled by Sharia, you're a second-class citizen at best. Just met two Sundays ago a couple from Egypt over in Oakland, and they're seeking asylum. Dear Christian family, they're fleeing persecution. Incredible. People lose their jobs. If a church building is in poor condition and you wanted to paint it, you have to apply to the Egyptian government for a permit. And that'll go on for months and months and months, trying to get this permit. Finally, you finally get the permit, but you have to get it stamped. And by the time you get it stamped, they'll say, oh, well, okay, you got it stamped, but this is expired. You got to start the process all over. Just to paint your building. And that's Egypt, one of the gentler Muslim countries right now in the world. You know, again, in the Missionary Prayer Handbook, pages 15 and day 15 and 16, why do we have what's called other areas? Because of Sharia, because of Islamic law. You can't just come up front and say, oh, these guys, they work in Egypt, or they work in Turkey, or wherever. The first name here is David and Edith. Why David and Edith? Don't they have a last name? Of course they do. But they're hiding their identity because of Islamic law and persecution. We have a name, Dick Papworth here. Dick and Edith Papworth. And, of course, they live in Oregon. Why are they in Oregon? They're missionaries to Iran. Because when Ayatollah came back, they had to flee. But the Lord has given them an incredible ministry, which I hope to mention again before we're done here. Then there's the word jihad, holy war. And that takes this whole thing of the political aspect of Islam to another level. The Quran, the holy book of Islam, the book that's revered as holy by Muslims, says that you can ambush, arrest, mutilate, kill, war against, crucify those that refuse to submit to Islam. Funny, there's another verse in the Quran that says there is no compulsion in religion. But then there's this thing of obligations where the more recent verse eliminates the first and so on. But anyway, this is going on today in the world, this jihad thing. Two prime examples, Indonesia and Sudan. They're not the only places, but these are prime examples. In Indonesia, thousands of professing Christians are being killed right now for their faith. Their houses are being burned. They're being displaced. Do we hear about in the media? Practically nothing. Yet that's happening right now in Indonesia. The government is intervening a little bit on their half, and we're thankful for that. In Sudan, it's even worse in a sense, because it's the government of Khartoum in Sudan, capital. They are the ones attacking the Christians. They took control in 1983, and since that time, there have been roughly 2 million Sudanese killed in this war. Right now, the government's spending about $2 million a day on the war, mostly against Christians. Sudan is the largest country in Africa. It's surrounded by 8 other African countries. And Muslims see it as a key to getting Islam into all of Africa. The Christians stand in the way. Incredible persecution. Even crucifixions, children taken as slaves, sold for as little as a dollar apiece. That's going on today. I just read on the back of National Geographic a couple weeks ago, an advertisement by BP, the oil company. And they say on this advertisement, could it be that business is about more than profits? Could it be that business could be a force for good in the world? Well, I sat right down to my computer and I wrote them a letter. Because I know for a fact that BP is developing oil in Sudan. They're supporting the Khartoum government. And so is ARCO and Amoco. They're supporting that government, and that's where a lot of the money comes from for them to be attacking the Christians, even crucifying them. That's not a force for good. Our brethren are suffering for the Lord's sake today because of jihad. Sharia and jihad are not a part of all countries where majority Muslim exists. Senegal's an example right now. We have a lot of religious freedom. We don't have Islamic law, and we don't have holy war. Thank God. But you know, that could change. In fact, you know that we recently got a new president, and the prime minister, recently I read a quote that he says within 3 years, Senegal will be 100% Muslim. If he really said that, and I think it's a reliable source, and if he means that it could only mean one thing, imposing Sharia, and to some extent carrying out jihad, how else could you have 100% Muslim in a country? I just got an email from my radio co-worker, Malik, and he said, I was asking him about that very thing, and he says, yeah, there's actually a referendum up. It needs to have like 1 million signatures in Senegal, and something is going to come up, and they're going to talk about this possibility of endorsing, adopting Islamic law. We need to pray for Senegal. That closes the door, normally, for traditional missionaries. Become creative access now, the only way to get in other ways. As you look through the handbook, you'll see other countries like Nigeria and Kenya, Mozambique, where there's a lot of Muslim population, and yet there still is freedom to preach. But there's this pressure constantly, the political aspect of Islam closing in. We need to pray for our brothers. We have folks even working in England, like the Malsteads and others, doing a great work amongst Muslims. Muslims want to take England. They want to take America, too. They have an agenda. Well, we need to pray for these that are working to get the gospel out in these lands. You know, but the good news is that where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound, and that God is at work in these lands. You know what country has the fastest, has the greatest rate of converts coming to Christ from Islam? Sudan. The country that's the most persecuted, as far as we know from statistics, there are more Muslims coming to Christ in Sudan than any other area of the world. Good things are happening. Algeria. It's not just Christians that are killed by Muslims, by the way. And let me just say this in parenthesis, that most Muslims are peace-loving people. Most are not for jihad. Most find ways to reinterpret their book. And it does say you're allowed to do these things. In fact, it says the only sure way to get to paradise is to be killed in holy war. But they reinterpret and say it doesn't mean that, you know, peace, we love peace, you know. Salam, which comes from Islam. But in Algeria, in the last 8 years, there have been an estimated 100,000 Muslims killed by Muslims. And you know why? Because the government is secular. And the extremists wanted to become a Muslim government. Well, in Algeria, God's doing a work. There was recently an article in the paper about Algerians that have become Christians, and it was written in a positive light, I was told. Amazing. In Morocco, God's doing some fantastic things. And you know what it is a lot of Muslims are saying, if this is Islam, we don't want it, this holy war thing. Somewhere in East Africa, there was a Muslim who said he became a Christian, but he first said, you know, I've been being told by the Muslim clerics here that we're the good guys, and yet we're the ones out there killing, taking people as slaves, forcing them to submit to our will, or Allah's will, if you will. And we're being told that the Christians, and we see Christians coming in with medical help, and come in with Bibles, and there are people going into Sudan at great risk to their own lives. And they're the bad guys. And they're going to hell. I decided I'd rather go to the Christian hell than to the Muslim heaven. Must be a better place. And he became a Christian. We read in Philippians 1:12, brethren, the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Are we willing for that? Are we willing? We don't pray for persecution. I don't pray that the persecution continue in Sudan just because blessing is coming out of it. What we pray is that the Lord's work will go forward and that the people will be delivered and the Christians will have some relief and that the enemy will be frustrated. But if persecution comes, and it will, to some extent, if we live godly, are we ready for that? Do we welcome whatever comes, that it might further the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel? And so that's a little bit of the political side of Islam. And then finally, the religious side. Well, this is perhaps the most obvious we think of when we think of Islam, is it's a religion. And it is. It's a religion of self-effort. I love those verses in Romans chapter 10, Paul's praying for Israel, but it applies to the Muslims just as well. They're so similar, and though they're arch enemies, they are so similar in their religious patterns. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." That's like Muslims, great zeal. I like that about being in Senegal. You can talk to people about God easily. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. What a great message we have. Muslims, by definition, are those who are submitted. But Romans chapter 10 tells us they're not submitted to the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of the law, of self-effort. Five pillars. The first being confession of faith. There is one God and Muhammad is his prophet. They believe Muhammad was the last and greatest of the prophets through whom came the Quran. Then there are the five-time daily prayers. Praying in Arabic. Doesn't God understand my language? No, got to pray in Arabic. Got to face towards Mecca, the birthplace of Muhammad. Sounds sort of nationalistic, doesn't it? You know, our God isn't a petty tribal God. When he said to Abraham, "I want to bless you and make you a nation," he didn't end there. Just want to do a little neat thing with the nation of Israel. He says, "Because through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed." That's why I want to bless you, Abraham, so you can be a blessing. I love Psalm 67. It says, "Lord, bless us so that your way may be known among the nations." That's why we should want blessing for ourselves, so others might be blessed. So we have the prayers five times a day facing towards Mecca. Then we've got third pillar would be the fast. By the way, that starts very soon. The fast of Ramadan begins December 27th, or November 27th. It's always moving up about 10 days because it follows the Islamic calendar. It takes about 36 years to go all the way around. But Muslims fast from daylight to dark. No eating, no drinking. This is part of their religion, earning their way into God's favor. And then there's the giving of alms. And finally, the pilgrimage to Mecca, their holy city, birthplace of Muhammad, if they can at all afford it. And of course, the sixth pillar that we already mentioned, really, for many that really take the Quran literally, would be holy war. That's the duty of Muslims to advance Islam in the world. And so, it's a very imposing religion. But you know, it's an empty religion. It doesn't satisfy the heart. In Senegal, we have, I call it a triple dark religion. Because we not only have Islam, and I'm talking about the Muslims now. They not only embrace Islam and those pillars and practices, but they are also animists. They still hang on to many of their spirit worship things. They wear fetishes. They'll kill chickens for different problem situations. They fear the spirit world. And they're also venerators of their, you call them Muslim clerics, but they're more than that. They're like witch doctors, and they look up to these men as able to help them in their trouble and even help them get into heaven. And so, as one Senegalese told me, you know, "Oh yes, Islam is good, but it's not sure." So we have these mediators that help us, and they can help get us into paradise. Islam doesn't satisfy. There's no salvation in Islam. I have the testimony on cassette tape of a man who's a Muslim who studied the Quran for 13 years with the goal trying to find salvation in the Quran. And all he could see was this thing about being killed in holy war. But how can I know my sins are forgiven? How can I know that God will accept me? It's not there. And he became a believer. Islam means submission. Years ago, I was thinking of that, you know, wonderful song, Fanny Crosby, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." And one of the verses says, "Blessed submission." First of all, Muslims have no assurance, but they're, by definition, their religion means submission. I thought, let's see, if a Muslim wrote this song, honestly, what could he write? "Blessed submission, I'm not at rest. I and my prophet just hope for the best. Praying and fasting, resigned to my fate, reciting the Quran till judgment date. This is my story. This is my chant. Allahu Akbar. God is great." Allahu Akbar. That's their cry, which means God is great. And that's about all they have to say. And you know, the greatness of God in Islam is a scary kind of greatness. They don't know about a God who's faithful. They don't know about a God who is totally holy. They don't have a God who is love. That's a foreign concept to the Muslim mind, that God is love. Inbuilt in Islam is an anti-gospel. And so it was into that situation that we entered, Carol and I, and our little one-year-old boy, in 1981. We have three children now, and they're all in the later years, teenage years, and beyond. But one of the first things that I heard from my language helpers, I was working on French and eventually Wolof, was, no, God doesn't have a son. Jesus isn't the Son of God. And no, Jesus didn't die on the cross. God wouldn't allow a great prophet like Jesus to suffer such shame. And these are the kind of things that we faced. And, you know, for 6 years, we found ourselves learning language and getting out the gospel and sowing the word in written form and spoken and praying, longing for to see someone turn to the Lord. It was in 1986 that I got before the Lord in a very special way and said, Lord, if we're going to stay on here, you've got to encourage us. Do you want us to stay? And it was one evening, I was in the living room, and I just said, Lord, I'm just going to spend some time with you tonight. I want you to encourage me. And the thought came to me, well, to just at random pick out some readings from my library. I had a lot of devotional books there. I said, Lord, I'm just going to pick out at random 7 books, and I'm going to open and read, and I want you to encourage me. And I'm going to write down what I get. Now, I don't say that the Lord will always meet you in that way, but I can tell you he met me in that way on that occasion. I just want to share with you 2 of the readings. The whole theme of all 7 readings that I read was about waiting on God. That victory is sure, it will come in his time. The 5th book I pulled out was Waiting on God, a book called Waiting on God, actually, by Andrew Murray. And I read this. We confess at times that we are impatient with men and circumstances. It is with God that we are impatient, because he does not at once or as soon as we could wish do our bidding. It is in waiting upon God that our eyes are open to believe his word and sovereign will, and to see that the sooner and the more completely we yield absolutely to it, the more surely this blessing can come to us. Give God glory by resting in him, by trusting him fully. This patience honors him greatly. It leaves him, as God on the throne, to do his work. It yields self wholly into his hands. It lets God be God. If you're waiting for some special request, wait patiently. And then I picked out another book there by Andrew Murray. The others were by other authors, but these 2 were by him. And I opened up the book called The Spirit of Christ. I opened up chapter The Spirit of Christ and Mission and began to read. And as I read along, again, my heart was touched. And this is the way that little section concluded. May I say to any missionary brother who reads this in a far-off home, be of good cheer, brother. The Holy Spirit, who is the mighty power of God, who is the presence of Jesus within thee, the Holy Spirit is with thee, is in thee. The work is his. Depend on him. Yield to him. Wait for him. The work is his. He will do it. Needless to say, I was encouraged. And we pressed on. We came home because my mother-in-law was dying, and actually my wife had an operation for cancer, and there were more hard things after this night of encouragement in August of 86. And I spoke in some assemblies. And I remember the passage that I spoke from were basically 2. Ecclesiastes 11, where it says that sow your seed upon many waters, for you shall find it after many days. Even as you don't know the work of God, how he forms the bones of a baby in the womb of a woman who is with child, so you don't know the work of God who does all things. And Habakkuk chapter 3, where it says, if the harvest never comes, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And you know, that's something I thought, that's solid. No matter what happens, Lord, as long as you don't tell me to leave San Luis, by your grace, we'll stay. And we'll see what you do. And came back from the States after a few months here, went back and I opened our book room. And in walked this Frenchman with a little Bible in his hand. I'm not going to tell his story this morning. Maybe some of you have heard it. I know some of the CMML folks have. Sorry if I repeat myself to you sometimes. But he was traveling through Africa in search of the truth. He had gone as far as India. Make a long story short, he came to the Lord. And after him, a guy we had contact with for 1.5 years, Catholic background, he came to the Lord as he saw this Frenchman's testimony and conversion. And then about that time, the Lord brought into our lives another young man by the name of Malik. And let me just briefly tell you his story to give you a little picture, maybe what a Muslim background believer faces. Malik was raised in a Christian, in a Muslim home. He prayed 5 times a day. He did all these things we were talking about. But when he'd go to bed at night, he had that problem. Blessed of submission, I'm not at rest. I and my prophet just hope for the best. He had no assurance. He had read enough about Jesus from the Quran to know that Jesus was special. The Quran says of Jesus that he was without sin. He bears the name the Word of God, the Spirit of God. He did miracles that no other prophet ever did. He's said to be honored in this world and in the world to come. Many precious things said about Jesus, many false things also. But Malik thought, maybe there's something in Jesus that could help me. And he got up one morning to find out, see if he could get a book about Jesus. Well, in due time, the Lord led him to our book room, and we were able to talk to him and give him the Gospel of John. And he'd come back with his questions, and it was a New Testament. For 7 months, he searched the scriptures.